I'm going to actually begin this morning a series of messages on the theme, The Healthy Church. And I can just about read some of your minds thinking, isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, do the words healthy and church like actually fit? An oxymoron can be defined as a figure of speech in which apparently contradictory terms appear together. By the way, is it okay if we have a little bit of fun poking at the church today? Is that all right? Yeah? How about if some of the poking touches a sensitive area in you? Is it still okay? Okay, remember, some of you at least gave me permission. Here's some examples of some oxymorons. Fine mess. It's a fine mess you've got us into. If it's a mess, how can it be fine? How about this? Awfully good. Which is it? Good or awful? Jumbo shrimp. Deafening silence. If it's silence, how could it be deafening? Original copies. If they're copies, they're not original, are they? Good grief. Genuine imitation. If it's imitation, it isn't genuine, I don't think. How about this one? Pretty ugly. Which is it, pretty or ugly? Minor crisis. I mean, if it's a crisis, how is it minor? Unbiased opinion. Like, wait a minute, if it's an opinion, is it really? Of course, mine's unbiased, but yours are not. Definite possibility. If it's only a possibility, it's not definite then, right? Near miss. Is a near miss like barely a hit then, or near miss? Anyway, I have a few more. These are more on the sarcastic side, all right? Microsoft works. Military intelligence. Government organization. Postal service. Congregational ethics. Peacekeeper missiles. 12-ounce pound cake. School lunch. This one kind of got me recently. Temporary tax increase. Have you ever seen them to then remove the temporary tax increase? How many of you have done your taxes for 2018 yet? Just me and a couple others? Maybe I shouldn't say what I'm about to say. Did some of you hear the speech about how much you were going to save in taxes this year with all the tax changes? Am I the only one who heard that speech, or did some of you hear it? I'll tell you how much it saved me this year, because I did my taxes Thursday night. The tax savings was a minus $1,400 for me. I was thinking about whether or not that was a temporary depression I went into, but then I thought that might be an oxymoron also. But I guess I'm hoping that this tax savings is only temporary, because I don't know if I can afford it for another year. Now, I hope I didn't scare you too much. Maybe it won't have that impact on you. But I was not happy to know I get to pay an extra $1,400 this year over what I paid last year and have already sent in. But anyway, and then to that we add healthy church. By the way, did you notice most of the sarcastic oxymorons had some connection to government? just pointing out that something I noticed. But that leads us to the question, you know, about church life in general, and what has your experience been? And I know that if I interviewed all of you, we'd have all different kinds of experiences with church. Some of you maybe would say you've had some terrible experiences with church, very hurtful, very painful. If that's the case, I'm sorry for that, and I'm impressed that you're still here. Others of you, you may look at your past and think, you know, I've had really positive church experiences in my life. I'm grateful for that. And probably reality is most of us have had a little both. We've probably all had some really positive experiences and then some that weren't so positive. And Some of you may be thinking you picked the wrong Sunday to come to church, but I'm glad you came. And I realize I'm kind of preaching to the choir, right? Because you're here. So help me get the word out. But what is the current level of health of the church in America? Well, first of all, the answer, of course, is not the same for every church. We all know there's probably some very healthy churches in our nation, and there's also some not very healthy churches in our nation. So I'm sure there's both. Statistics do show us that overall, the majority of churches in America are not growing. And so that's a concern. Now, of course, there are a few churches that are growing, but statistics show that a lot of the churches growing are not growing because people are getting saved and coming into the church, but they're growing because people leave one church and go to another church. Some have said that our nation is in trouble and it's all the church's fault because if we were more powerful, we would be having a greater impact on culture. And my remark to that is there's some truth to that, that the more fruitful, healthy, powerful a church is, the more it will impact culture in a positive way. But having said that, realize the early church was quite effective, but they weren't able to eliminate the darkness. So we know in Scripture that darkness and light, no matter how well the church does do or doesn't do, darkness and light are going to coexist until the end. So no, the church is not going to fix all of culture's problems, but yes, a healthier church has a positive impact on culture. Just a simple observation, but one I want to make nevertheless, and that is that, I'll ask it in the form of a question. If a church is unhealthy, wouldn't that mean its members are unhealthy? I mean, think about it. What is a church? A church isn't a building. A church isn't a denomination. A church isn't a name. A church is a gathering of people, a community of people. So if we would say the church or a church is unhealthy, that would indicate the people aren't healthy because that's who the church is. If we would say a church is healthy, then we would be implying that it has healthy people. And let me make the distinction. There's a big difference between perfect and healthy, okay? You and I can be reasonably healthy, but it doesn't mean we're perfect, okay? So a church can be healthy with having healthy people, but I'm not talking about perfect people because they don't exist. Now, if the church is not all that healthy in America, then should we just give up on it? I'm glad you're here because that means you haven't given up on it yet. But reality is many people have, especially the millennials, those born between 2000 or 1980 and 2000, considered the millennials. Only about 15% of millennials claim to be Christian. Much smaller percent probably would be a part of a local community of believers. And all of us probably know people that claim to be Christians, but they're not really connected to any local body of believers, yet continue to say they believe in God. Or we maybe also know people who have had difficult church experiences, given up on the church, and unfortunately some have also given up on God. Why do people leave church, whether for another one or permanently, or at least for a season? And I'm going to look at that question, but a shorter-term question is why do people miss church on any given Sunday? I think statistics show that in a typical church, any given Sunday, there's about 25% of the people who would say that this is their church, but are not there for a variety of reasons, some no doubt good, maybe some not as good. But one former pastor kept track of the reasons people gave him for not attending church any given Sunday, and he put a list together, and his response, so here's a few of the more interesting reasons why people didn't show up at any on any given Sunday. See if his response, of course, no one can worship without his or her peanut butter fix. The worship leader pulls up his pants too often. It's distracting. His comment, what are we going to do with those worship leaders? How about this one? My kids take naps during that time. His response, bring them to church anyway. They can nap during the service along with the deacons. Gas prices are too high. His response, have you been outside lately? Like, you know, is the church the only place you don't go because of high gas prices? Oh, here's a really interesting one. The pastor is too attractive. When I see him preaching, I have impure thoughts and I am distracted. His comment, I never heard that complaint when I was pastor. Here's an interesting one. My wife cooked bacon for breakfast and our entire family smelled like bacon. He says, bacon aroma is always welcome at our church. The pastor stays in the Bible too much. He said, I've noticed that too. Just who does he think he is? I couldn't get the lid off the peanut butter. He says, I never thought there would be a peanut butter theme to avoiding church. Any of you ever miss because of peanut butter? Yeah, well. We got burned out at church and have been taking a break for the past 7 years. He said, I think you broke the world's record for length of time to cool down. Here's an interesting one. The church is too close to drive and too far to walk. He said, if you like, we could move our church to the next state and you could fly in. There's a solution. Someone called me brother instead of using my name. He says, well, at least he didn't call you sister. Two more. I always get hemorrhoids on Sundays. Yes, I understand, he said. Sunday is a terrible day for hemorrhoids. The last one, I was constipated. His question, is that a Sunday-only occurrence? Well, those are not reasons why people leave a church permanently, just why they don't come on any given Sunday. But why, on a more serious side, why do people leave the church either permanently or to go to a different church? And I will say there are some valid reasons. I don't want to imply there are not. There are some valid reasons. I'll highlight a couple of them. A serious compromising of teaching and preaching, clear biblical truth would be a good reason. Undealt with moral or ethical issues in the leadership, extremely abusive leadership, a serious misappropriation of finances. We could add to that list, but those are a few reasons amongst a few others that would certainly be legitimate reasons to consider leaving a church. I want to share a few common reasons I've heard and heard from other pastors over the years. The first two may have to do with a decision to leave the church permanently or at least for an extended period of time. You've probably heard this one. There's too many hypocrites in the church, or the church is too judgmental. I heard somebody once say, don't repeat this, but I heard somebody once say, well, better to go to church with hypocrites than to hell with hypocrites. But that probably isn't an answer you want to give anybody that brings that excuse. But one of the things I've always noticed is usually when people are quick to criticize the church for hypocrisy, I usually notice it's somebody that has some fairly glaring hypocrisy in their own life, you know, that they're not all that aware of, like it's only everybody else, you know, never them. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if somebody says the church is too judgmental, didn't they just make a judgment? So you're judging the church for being too judgmental, but you just, never mind. Anyway, how about this one? I can worship God just as well on the lake, at the golf course, at home, wherever. And that may be true, but wait a minute. Do you mean this is all about you? I mean, what about you serving others? Where does that fit in? I'm not being fed is a fairly common response. And certainly at times that could be a legitimate a legitimate issue. On the other hand, the other side of that is, don't you have a Bible? Do you know how to read? Because there comes a time as we grow, we learn to feed ourselves, right? I mean, if you, let's say you have a young adult living in your house and that young adult says, I'm not being fed, what's your response? Mine would be, there's the refrigerator, there's the stove, the microwave, the cupboard, there's food in it, help yourself, and by the way, clean up your mess when you're done. And it would be nice if you contributed to the groceries once in a while as well, right? I mean, there's some responsibility we have to also feed ourselves spiritually, but yes, we certainly should be fed spiritually at the church as well. Often when people leave a church, whether to go to another one or for good, it's often issues with the pastor. He preaches too long. He uses too many scriptures. He didn't shake my hand. He didn't visit me when I was in the hospital. Let me comment on that last one. I think church leadership should care for people. And if they know people are going in for surgery, I think it's very helpful to go there, meet them there, pray for them, and stand with them. So I think that that's a part of pastoral care. But here's often what happens. Often people will go to a hospital for something, never tell the pastor, and then get mad because the pastor didn't come. Now, I know why, because we're supposed to be so spiritual, God tells us when somebody's in the hospital, for what purpose, what room, when they will get in, when they will get out, and we're supposed to flow with that. And I will be the first to say to you, I am not anywhere near that spiritual. I am sorry to say that. I'm working on it. I'm pressing in, but I'm not there yet. So my point is simply this. I would be happy to visit you at the hospital, pray with you, but please let me know until I get spiritual enough that I already know. How about this one? He didn't visit my third cousin twice removed when in the hospital in Rochester. I just made that up. Actually, a fairly common response is, God told me. And that's certainly possible, but what I always find interesting is when people say, God told me to leave, they're the same people who not that much earlier said God told them to come. So I think sometimes it appears that God is a bit confused because he seems to change his mind quite quickly. Often I find that when it comes right down to it, people usually have been hurt, they've been disillusioned, they've been disappointed, and often those are the real reasons why people will leave. Whether those are all very real or perceived on their part, they're certainly very real to the people. And often, unfortunately, when people feel that way, often they don't come and tell you or give you an opportunity to see if you can do things better. I've noticed that, well, let me just say this. What if we apply the reasons for leaving church, what if we apply those same reasons to sporting events? What would that look like? Well, here's a few. These are 10 reasons why you might want to quit attending sporting events. Number one, the coach never came to visit me. Number two, every time I went, they asked for money. The church gets criticized for that occasionally, that all the church wants is money, which I don't think is true. Certainly, it's possible to overemphasize money. But one of the things to keep in mind is whenever you go into a store, do you know the only thing what they want from you? Yeah, your money. Your money. When you go to a restaurant, there's only one thing they want from you, your money. When you go to a sporting event or some entertainment event, they only want your money. Now, they may want to give you value for that as well, but we don't stop going to those places because of their request for money. In fact, a lot of those places you pay up front or you can't get in. I've never heard of a church turning somebody down because they didn't want to participate in the offering. Anyway, ask for money. You know, one of the things when we had kids at home and our kids were in sports, one of the things I always thought about is how much they were charging me to get into my kids' events. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, without my kids, you have no event here. And you're charging me to come. And, you know, it's like, you should be paying us. You know, I mean, Now, I know it doesn't work that way, but the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. The seats were very hard. The referees made a decision I didn't agree with. Now, that happens a lot. I was sitting with hypocrites. They only really care about the team if they make the playoffs. I guess that's a reference to Christmas and Easter Christians. Some games went into overtime, and I was late getting home. You know, I've always thought that's interesting that most people, not everybody, but most people, they love when a game goes into overtime. I mean, they think that's exciting. Why? I never find people excited when the church goes into overtime. It's like very few people are like, oh, yeah, this is really cool, overtime, yes. The band played some songs I had never heard before. The games are scheduled on my only day to sleep in and run errands. One more. Since I read a book on sports and some articles on the internet, I probably know more than the coaches anyway. So interesting, if we applied reasons for leaving church to sports, we probably wouldn't be sports enthusiasts. There is a few things I want to point out as we try to make sense of all of this and put some perspective in it. We looked at those two. Should followers of Jesus pattern their life after Jesus? And of course, the answer is pretty obvious that if you and I are following Jesus, then we should seek to do what he did, think like he thought, and so forth. And there's an interesting verse, Luke 4:16 says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Notice it says, as his custom was. If we translated that to today, we'd basically say on Sunday, Jesus was typically in church participating in worship. So it would seem to be that if we're followers of him, that'll be at least our normal pattern. I'm not saying it has to be 52 weeks a year, but that should be kind of our normal pattern. Now, some people would say, yeah, but the church today is so unhealthy that I might be better off not going. I would make this call. I would say the church Jesus went to was probably less healthy, more messed up than most churches today. I mean, think about it. At one point, he made a whip and drove people out. I mean, have you ever seen that in church? I mean, wow. And they were always trying to trap Jesus in saying something they could use against him. I mean, how healthy is that? He was often rebuking them for their hypocrisy and lack of care for people, and they often were actually trying to kill him and eventually did. I mean, does that sound like a healthy church to you? So you would think that as unhealthy as the church was Jesus went to, he didn't give up. He was still a part of the process. Also, another observation to keep in mind is that the church is the body and bride of Jesus. Now, why do I mention that? Well, think about it. Does it make sense to be committed to a head, but not the body that head is connected to? I mean, back earlier to like hospitals and stuff. So, if we find out somebody's going to a hospital, should we only go if it's a head problem? Or does it really matter? No, most of us, we don't make the distinction. Well, if it's a problem with the body, then I don't care. If it's a problem with the head, I care. No, we realize we don't make that distinction because the head and the body are one. They are connected. If it's a head problem, a heart problem, a knee problem, it's all important. And so let's keep that in mind, that how can we commit to a head without a body? And the other thing to keep in mind is this idea that the church is the bride of Christ. And the reason I mention that is you might want to be careful what you say about Jesus' bride. I mean, think about that. He chose this bride. He's going to marry this bride. It may not be all that wise to be critical of his bride, of which hopefully you and I are a part. Well, let me just make a couple more comments here, and that is I've noticed over the years there are actually some ministries that exist entirely to point out the problems in the church. I'm so glad God didn't call me to that ministry. Like, Really, that's your calling, to point out all of the problems in the church? I find that it really doesn't take all that much gifting to see problems. What if instead of making our focus pointing out the problems, what if instead we focused on being a part of the solution? I mean, it takes a lot more gifting to discover solutions to problems than to simply point out a problem. What if instead of focusing on how unhealthy the church is, we each focused on how we personally and as a church family can become more healthy? That's my encouragement to you. Are there problems in churches? Yes. Are churches unhealthy? Often. But how about if we become a part of the solution? How about if we focus on doing our part, but I'm going to try to get healthier myself? Because if enough of us get healthier, it seems like that should cause the church to be healthier. Let me also remind you that the church is God's only plan for fulfilling the Great Commission. It's his only plan. He doesn't have a plan B if the church fails. He's not like, well, I'll just send angels to preach the gospel, or I'll bring people back from the dead, or I'll just come down myself, or I'll just... No, the church is his only plan. And not only is the church his only plan, but if we read the scriptures, we find out the good news is the church is going to get her act together enough to be fairly successful at fulfilling that plan. So we may as well stick with it and be a part of the process. Let me give you two verses, Ephesians 5:27. That he, that's Jesus, might present her, that's you and I, the church, to himself. In what condition? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We may not look like that yet, but he's working on us. He's getting us to look that way. And a day will come when that bride that he marries is going to be radiant. So that he's going to have a healthy church in the end. In fact, John, the apostle John, had a vision into the future, and here's what he saw in heaven, still future, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, again, this is in heaven, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. That gives me hope for the church. That means someday, maybe it's not there yet, but someday there's going to be a multitude in heaven that no one can number. And where are they from? Every nation. Evidently, when he said, make disciples of all nations, we're going to figure out how to do that, and we're going to do that. Now, here's, in the time we have left, one of the things that I mainly want to focus on, and that's this: church problems are an opportunity to grow. I know that's not the most encouraging word you could get, but think about how that same principle works in family life. Every family, every marriage, sooner or later, will have some pressure, some problems. And we have probably about three major choices to make. One choice is, I'm out of here. This just isn't worth it. It's too hard. And so one choice when we're facing with problems is just run. The challenge there is that we can't run away from ourselves. And wherever we go, we're still there. That's a part of the problem with that. A second choice we can make with problems is well, we're gonna stay together, but we're just not gonna deal with the problems. Well, we can make that work, but it's not very enjoyable. To tolerate but not grow and deal with issues is usually not very satisfactory. So the third and best response is to learn, to grow, to realize, okay, we've got a situation here. This is a chance for us to learn how to do relationship better, how to have healthier family, how I can grow. And so that's my encouragement to you. Now, let me say this, is that if church problems are an opportunity to grow, here's a promise I can make you about Jubilee, and that is if you're a part of Jubilee, we're going to give you lots of opportunities to grow. Isn't that good news? Why are we going to give you a lot of opportunities to grow? Because in here today, we have a lot of imperfect people with imperfect leaders. That's why you're going to have a lot of opportunities to grow. Now, we're not going to try to create problems for you to grow, but the nature of imperfect people trying to do life together is that some problems will come. But my encouragement to you is to use them as opportunities to grow. Now, some of you may be new to Jubilee. Maybe it's even your first time here. And maybe you thought, I think I finally found a church that's pretty close to perfect. I'm so excited about finding Jubilee and whatever. And I apologize for letting you down, but I just want to be honest with you. If you thought you found close to a perfect church, you're wrong, okay? But let me tell you this, are you imperfect? If you are, welcome to Jubilee. You'll fit right in with the rest of us. Well, how do we use problems in relationship to help us grow? Here's a couple of questions that I think are very helpful. Anytime you and I feel hurt, feel disappointed, disillusioned, a great place to start is this. Why does this particular issue cause such a response in me? Now, I'm not suggesting there isn't a legitimate thing out there that should be dealt with, but I find that usually the best place to start is me, because I can't change everybody else and all my circumstances, but I can start with me. So if I got hurt, if I got disappointed, a first question is there something in me that I overreacted to the situation, or that maybe I responded in a way that wasn't the most biblical way? One of the things that always bothers me is if you're watching one of these movies where there's an abusive husband and he beats his wife and then says, "You made me do it." When I see that, it's just like, oh, you know, it's like, no, she didn't make you do it. You did it. That's on you. Yeah, she may have contributed to some of the relational dysfunctions, but no matter what she did, that doesn't give you an excuse to do what you did. That's on you. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can blame our response on everything out there instead of realize, wait a minute, I could have chosen a different response. I could have been mature enough to respond differently. And so one of the first things is why did this bother me so much? And the second question, which is a follow-up to that, is what character trait does that above question reveal might be lacking in me? Maybe I don't have as much patience, and that's why I overreacted. Maybe I don't have that much long-suffering. Maybe not enough compassion. Maybe not enough patience. Whatever it might be, there might be some character trait that's lacking that caused me to react in a way beyond what I should have. And then a third question, what can this situation teach me about how to love others more effectively or how to do relationship better? So every problem is an opportunity to learn to grow, learn to do a relationship more healthy, but it takes some work on our end to respond that way. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is in all of the Bible. And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's interesting, he didn't stop there. He gave another answer. He said the second, he wasn't asked about what the second one was, but he gave the answer anyway. The second, he said, is like it. In other words, they're connected, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. I want to read some verses in 1 John chapter 4 because John makes some really powerful statements about loving God and loving others and how they're connected. In 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, knowing God empowers us to love others. Now, I don't mean knowing God in the sense of just knowing facts about God, but as you and I know God relationally, as we know God experientially, that's what empowers us to be able to love others. So bottom line is, if you and I aren't very good at loving others, we don't know God quite as well as we may have thought we did. Going down a few verses, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So loving others flows out of our knowledge of God, our experience of God, but also loving others flows out of our own experience with God loving us. In other words, if I've truly experienced God's love, the fruit of that is I'm now able to love others better. So if you and I are really struggling in loving others, it's probably because our understanding of God's love for us is insufficient. Because, again, when we experience God's love, we can't help but love others more. Verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Maybe you've heard somebody say, well, I love God so much, it's just the people I can't handle. That's a deception. Because according to what John said in 1 John 4, that's not possible. Because reality is, the more you really love God, the more you will love others. And some people once in a while say, well, I'm just going to draw away from people, and just me and God are going to get this tight thing, and that's all I'm going to do for this season or whatever. Again, it's a bit of a deception, because the more we get close to God, the more we're going to love others. And you can't love others by not being with others. You can't love others by not having some level of commitment to connecting with others. Well, what is loving God and loving others look like in the context of a local church family? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll take just a few minutes here before we close. Some of you recognize right off that this is often called the love chapter. So we're just going to look at a few verses before we close. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if we speak in tongues, if we speak truth, if we articulate with great gifting, but there's no love motivating it, it's just empty words. It's just noise. So we can say all the right things, but the wrong way, because people will discern if there's true love behind what we say. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We could be able to prophesy accurate words, and we could have amazing revelations of truth and have great faith, but if love isn't what fuels it, it really isn't going to do anybody any good. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, you and I could make huge personal sacrifices, but if love isn't what motivates it, it's really going to be of little benefit. The chapter goes on to give us several characteristics of love, and I'm going to just highlight them, and then we'll close. Number one, and I'm going to give you seven of these. Number one, love puts up with a lot. Love puts up with a lot. Here's some of the verses. Love suffers long, is not provoked, bears all things, endures all things, never fails. So love puts up with a lot before it loses it, before it gives up. Secondly, love is humble. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, it does not seek its own, never fails. So love is humble. Love also, isn't this revolutionary? Love is actually nice to people. Love is kind, does not behave rudely, never fails. Love sees the best in others. In other words, love doesn't like always have suspicion first, but love tries to see the best in others. Love does not envy, thinks no evil, believes all things, hopes all things, never fails. This means it's gullible, but it means it believes the best about people. Love not only seeks the best for others, but love desires the best for others. Love doesn't rejoice when something bad happens to somebody thinking, well, they're just reaping what they've sown. But love genuinely desires the best for others. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, hopes all things, never fails. Number six, love grows up. It goes on to say in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So in other words, as we grow in love, we grow in maturity. We grow in our ability to treat others with more love, and we take on higher levels of character and integrity and so forth. Love grows. And then finally, love is the greatest. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We can't go wrong focusing on the greatest thing. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and as we close, just a couple comments, and that is that healthy church should not be an oxymoron, but it should be a growing reality. And regardless of any painful experiences you've had in church life, I hope that all of us can make ourselves available to God to be a part of the solution, and that our focus, instead of how unhealthy churches can be, that we instead focus on how much healthier each of us can become, knowing that as we all become healthier, the church becomes healthier. And what's the fruit of that? The fruit of that is we have greater impact for the kingdom of God locally and beyond. So let's grow in loving God and loving others. And in closing, I ask, will you do your part? Because nobody can do your part. Only you can do your part. And what does it look like as we grow in loving God and loving others in the context of a local church? We'll explore that more next week. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the prayer teams that are serving today to come to the front and make yourself available. And after this closing prayer, if you would like prayer, come, and the prayer teams would be happy to pray with you. If anybody here needs to commit your life to Christ, or you want to know more about how to do that, feel free to come and share that with one of the prayer teams, and they'd be glad to share with you and minister to you. Father, I thank you for those who are a part of this church family and those who are part of your church family all over the world. God, I pray that we will be encouraged today, that even though we may have had difficult experiences at times in church life, that we will realize that you are with your church, you're not abandoning your church, and in the end, your church is going to become that glorious bride. And Lord, we long to see that and be a part of it. We thank you, Lord, that as John had that vision of heaven in the future, it was populated with a number of people from all different nations that nobody could count. Lord, we long to see the nations discipled. We long to see a church fruitful at bringing people into faith in Christ and into fellowship in a local community of believers. We long to see that in our community and all over the world. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us be able to focus on our spiritual health and our relational health. Lord, that we will continue to press into loving God and loving others more and more. And Lord, we ask that you would cause Jubilee to be a healthier church than we've ever been before in the days ahead. And for that, Lord, we ask that you work in us whatever things in us need to change, both individually and as a church family. So Lord, as we pursue this series, I pray that it would be encouraging. I pray that it would give us a helpful perspective. And I pray that week by week, Lord, we will see you at work bringing strength, bringing growth to this local body and your church at large. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Love you. Feel free to come if you'd like prayer before you leave today.